Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. We live in an age of hyperbole. Words like awesome, marvelous, stupendous, and wonderful are used so routinely that they have lost their actual meanings. Consider this. Someone tells another person he had a great tuna sandwich and the other person responds, awesome. Was he truly in awe? Another reports that she just bought a new pair of shoes and the response is, marvelous. Are new shoes something to marvel at? And consider all the wonderful things that really aren't things that produce wonder. Well, our subject today is exploring a word that few people understand. The concept of genius, and what do we mean when we say someone is a genius or exhibits genius? Where does this concept originate, and is it biblical? Exploring the pagan roots of the word's meaning and its biblical alternative is likely to be an eye-opener for many. So, Charles, what is a genius, and in what way is it a pagan concept?
The current understanding and usage of the term, of course, means particularly bright or smart. Einstein was a genius. You know, any number of people who've made a fame in 20th and 21st century society and culture, who Steve Jobs was a genius at marketing computers and these kind of things. So we use that term to describe someone who's particularly gifted in a certain area, whether it's mathematics or computers or art. And I was mentioning to you before we started how prior to reading Dr. Rastuni's article on this topic, I had no idea of the background. That may be a failing on my part. I don't consider myself a particularly stupid person. On the other hand, you know, I've gone through a number of years of college and graduate school, and I never heard this discussed. Maybe I wasn't paying attention in philosophy class when this topic was brought up. And I hope that there are people who maybe follow our podcast, and they wait to see what the topic is. Then depending on what the topic is or the title, they'll, oh, I want to listen to that, or I think I'll pass on that one. Doesn't sound very interesting. I hope this is one that they will stop and listen to. Because if they think they know exactly what we're going to go with here, they may be particularly surprised, because it is a fascinating topic, and it is one that, as Dr. Rastuni pointed out in his article, directly impacts our understanding of our culture today. So going back to its pagan roots, and as he points out, it is in fact a pagan idea. It's based in pagan animism, you know, that there is a certain type of spirit or daemon, not demon in the devil sense, but spirit, demonic sense to just about everything. And whether they're the ancient Greeks or Romans or other pagans, they had this idea that there was, in the Englishized version of it from the Latin, there's a genius, an inner spirit to many, many different types of things. So the example, say, of the artist, someone who's a great sculptor or painter, and the people who had those particular gifts are the ones who really sort of fostered this idea that they are, on some level, a higher order of being than the rest of us who aren't so gifted. We all have a genius. We all have our own little spirit that drives us in the sense of being creative or less creative or whatever it may be. But some are of a higher order. And this would eventually tend toward some much bigger and more, frankly, dangerous and threatening things as it, you know, progressed and wound its way through Western culture and society.
Okay. So people might say, okay, so that's what it meant then, but it means something different now. And what's interesting about the conventional definition that you said most people would have is the question, who declares someone to be a genius? So what brought this topic to mind for me was that there were two movies that were highly acclaimed that were the subject of being nominated in Hollywood for Best Picture. One was about J. Robert Oppenheimer, the brains and person behind the atomic bomb. And the other was composer Leonard Bernstein. So one is deemed a genius when it comes to science, chemistry, physics, whatever, and the other is deemed a musical genius. Well, I did watch the movies just because this idea of genius was something I was thinking about. And as these men's lives were depicted by obviously people who thought highly of them, it's obvious that they were reprobate. One was a homosexual. The other one clearly was an adulterer. And actually, the one who was a homosexual was also an adulterer because he was married to a woman. And they had this view of themselves that they saw things that others didn't see, and that they weren't really responsible past their, they didn't use the word genius, but it was their purpose to bring out things that no one else could. And it didn't really matter how they lived their lives. And so I do think today we have this view that the genius, either we're told this person is a genius, not because we have any way to measure it ourselves, but it's separated from morality and ethics, so that you can be a genius in this area and then be a reprobate, and somehow or other, both things are true. Would you agree that that's how modern culture looks at the idea of genius?
Yes. And as Russ Dooney pointed out in his article, what you just described as far as the relationship to some standard of morality or lack of it is what led to leaders like Stalin, Hitler, Lenin, Mao Zedong, and we could name some modern versions of those people. And I'm thinking of Friedrich Nietzsche's idea of beyond good and evil, the higher being, the Superman, the Übermensch. You know, he walks in a realm that is above all of these categories. So the person who is the genius, they have this special nature. One definition of this from describing it from Roman paganism says that the genius is the individual expression of a general divine nature, and that is present in everybody, and every person, place, or thing. You know, sort of like if we might think of a guardian angel. And so the genius would follow each person from the time of their birth until they died. Each individual place, location, had a genius loci, as it is in Latin. And so powerful objects like volcanoes would have a certain genius about it. It's a powerful, influential concept in ancient paganism. And the thing that we find is that this is a very dangerous thing if people have any general concern about issues of morality, life and death, about the, especially if you're concerned about biblical law and biblical morality, because the whole thrust of this is that, you know, that doesn't really matter. If a person is possessed of a particular type of genius, then they stride through society above and beyond those things. And I think it can be particularly dangerous, as we see, type for example, in the individuals that you mentioned, maybe not on the same influential order of power as, say, a Stalin or a Hitler, but nevertheless, they have significant impact in culture. In the case of one, in terms of science, and indeed, you know, the killing of hundreds of thousands of people through nuclear weapons, and the other in terms of music. And it's interesting that Rustuni pointed out, and I'm going to quote him from the article, "The artist inspired by the genius concept began to see himself as a supernatural breakthrough into society above even the elite." And he said, "The men of genius dissatisfied with traditional social classes turned to the working class and then to the outlaw class as potential followers." And when we get a handle on that and see how this concept, way below the radar for most people, they would never assume that there was something like this operating in the society in which this modern, you know, follow the science society of ours. But yet here it is. And in many ways, it's only in a different dress than what some ancient pagan Greek would have known.
Right. And Russ Dooney does point out that the Renaissance revived all this. That yes. Prior to the Renaissance, in what historians like to call the Dark Ages, which we would call the ages of the Great Commission taking root in various places that were pagan before, is that then instead of having someone who composed music or produced art, they would view themselves as an artisan. In other words, they had a craft and they were exhibiting that craft. suddenly the artist got to the point where he was deemed as seeing things others didn't. And I think a great example of that is the artist Jason Pollock, that if you look at his work, you say, well, I've seen a lot of things like that in preschool classes or in kindergarten classes, but it was deemed art. He was deemed a genius. And guess what? He also was a reprobate person. So by getting us to separate what someone does from who he is, it becomes very easy then to just decide that we can be dualistic. In other words, you can be a great president, but you can be an adulterer. You can be a great leader, but you can be a liar. See, if those things don't matter, we really have moved beyond good and evil. And so, especially with Leonard Bernstein, and I just have to say this, I grew up in the 60s and West Side Story was the big thing. We watched the movie. We had the soundtrack. I know practically every scene by heart. I know all the lyrics. And then to see this depiction, which according to the person who produced, directed, and starred in it, this was a tribute to the man. The man preyed upon students. He used to have homosexual relationships with people in his orchestra or people he was teaching. And he definitely depicts this view that he's better than everyone else because he sees things that others don't. So if you come away from this and you say this man was genius, right? What you're really saying is God's word doesn't matter. The law of God doesn't matter. And we'll just separate the man from who he is and what he does for the masterpieces that he creates.
So in terms of things like West Side Story and other types of artistic endeavors, whether it be theater, painting, sculpture, music, we find very similar things in across these fields. And it's interesting to me, particularly in the area of rock and roll music, you know, one of the great legends, and I have no reason to think that it's false, the great blues guitarist, Robert Johnson, a black man from Mississippi who became one of the great early blues guitar players. And if any of our listeners are familiar with the 60s rock group Cream, start with Eric Clapton playing the guitar, they sang a very famous song released on one of their albums as a live version called Crossroads. And in that song, as a reference, says, I went down to the crossroads and fell down on my knees. And that's a reference to this legend about this blues guitar player, Robert Johnson. Because the story was, he began going to these different places in these juke joints in the Delta area of upper Mississippi. This was back in the early 20th century. And he was, you know, he would play the guitar and people were like, okay, that's fine. And then he sort of disappeared for a while and he came back and started playing the guitar in these same places he used to play at. And people were like, whoa, what happened, man? You're just amazing. How did you? And the story was, he told people, he said, well, I went to the crossroads. Don't know that you can go to Mississippi today, some of these places, and they all claim to be the crossroads where he said he went. And he said, I made a deal with the devil. I told him he could have my soul if I could, you know, play the guitar like I really want to play it. And so that's the reference in that song from Cream and Eric Clapton. And you can, if I've been to some of those places in Mississippi where there are these blues clubs and they'll have a picture of him up there. And it's a well-known story. And that's an example of a man who, not so much about selling his soul to the devil, well, that's what he said, but he had this genius then, this spirit that was manifest in him that completely changed him and developed this ability to play the guitar. And it, you can see how this works out in other bizarre ways. You know, heavy metal, hard rock groups carrying images of the devil, or, you know, the Baphomet goat-headed thing, or I remember there was one group, I won't call the name, but their whole thing was, you know, 666, the beast kind of stuff. So these things manifest themselves like that. And you read enough about the lives of some of these people, the musicians, whether they're people like Bernstein, classical side, or others, there's something that drives them. It's not always necessarily bad in an evil sense, but there's something that manifests itself in their lives that they give credit to, something other than Almighty God.
Contrasted with Bach, whose inscription on much of his work was all to the honor and glory of God. So I do think that it's important to see the difference. A culture that comes out of Christianity is going to look a lot different than a culture that's finding its roots in pagan ideas. So Rajduni points out that the word hero is very similar in origin to the word genius, and that it also is a pagan concept that the genius or the hero will produce good things for society. So it almost reeks of being a god, a godlike figure. And I'm going to quote from the same article. Rajduni says, "For some time now, the men of genius have been in search of a society to lead. Some have dreamed of a society of programmed men, as in B.F. Skinner's intellectual nightmare, men with electrodes in their brains to obey the commandments of heroes and geniuses. The genius has been increasingly a man with a pathological hatred of society, of normality," meaning the squares, he doesn't like the squares, "of a world which rejects his privileged and superior wisdom. He has not found that world in the nobility and royalty, nor in the middle and working classes, nor will he find it among the outlaws who, like him, are incapable of true loyalty and allegiance, let alone subservience. The genius believes that he is beyond the law, that he should in fact be the organizing force in society today, even as in ancient Rome, the genius was worshipped and in the person of the emperor ruled. By the 1830s, the writers of France had come to a logical conclusion of the doctrine of genius. Everything is permitted to men of intelligence. So deem yourself more intelligent than everyone else, then you can use them at your will. And the greater good is that you are being you as opposed to adhering to any transcendent law or ethic."
Yeah, and I think there's certain similarities between that, and I believe it was in one of Plato's dialogues where he argues, and Socrates in the various discussions about the best kind of society. And the best kind of society, according to the Platonic view, is one that is run by geniuses. Now, I don't think he used that term, but this higher class of individuals who stand above the others. And so they are the most gifted, the one with the genii, to properly administer society according to their inner guidance and their spirit. Well, I mean, we've seen this manifest in our own time. All the things that have stemmed from the so-called pandemic in the past 3 years, from a small group of people who see themselves as higher and above everyone else. And so things like the World Economic Forum, where these are the stakeholders, the brilliant businessmen who control corporations, and they're going to organize not just a particular society, but world society, world management, according to higher ends. And I think everybody is probably familiar with one of the statements that came out of one of their meetings some years ago: "You will own nothing and you will be happy." Well, that's not a decision you made. That's the decision that one of these supposedly brilliant individuals who know more than you do about things is making for you. At least they'd like to. So we see that. And it's interesting also that some of these things bubble up in the surface. And I don't know. I'd be interested in your thoughts, whether you think there might be a one-to-one correspondence or even just a distant connection. But someone told me just recently about an event being held at a school. And it involved athletic events. And this is not professional level. I don't mean like varsity level athletic events, but just abroad, you know, with the students participating. They used to be called field day kind of things. And they, the students in a certain event would be painted with a certain color. Now, this wasn't to distinguish them from different teams. I forgot exactly what it was, but it was not that. And when I was told this, I immediately thought of a scene in the motion picture Gladiator, where in the early part of the movie, the central character, who had been a Roman legion general, had been captured or through misfortune, wound up in a gladiator school. And as he was being thrust out along with some other men who had been trained to be gladiators into this arena, they walk through this little arched area where a lot of liquid dye was falling down through the cracks. And this was intentional. And different colors would fall on the different men who were walking through. And in the movie, the central character's walking and he gets kind of doused with red dye. And the guy behind him said, "Red is the god's color. You will need their help today." And I'm thinking, how? This it's so odd that there's this event taking place where the students are being painted with a certain color. I'm sure they would not think there was any connection to it. But, you know, we hear about these ancient pagan things and we think how silly. But yet there are some interesting parallels and intersections between what they did and what our modern pagan society does.
Absolutely. So forget about the paint. If you can shoot hoops, if you can make a lot of baskets, then you should be the representative for an insurance company and a funny commercial that has you showing your basketball skills. This athlete knows how to shoot baskets. Is this athlete an expert on what's the best insurance for your car or your home? We rely on this association. They're good in that. They must be good in everything else. And so when you don't know how you're being influenced and you don't know the roots of things, it's very easy to say, well, this stuff doesn't matter. It's like when I was a kid and people would say, there's no such things as ghosts. Really? There are no such things as evil spirits? Oh, well, the Bible says there are, and it tells you to test the spirits. But if you go along with, we know everything there is to know, then you're not necessarily aware of why you think what you think and why you do what you do.
Yeah, I suppose that people sometimes are not aware of why they do the things that they do, not in the sense of that they're having a senior moment, so to speak, but the things that are back of conventional habits or ways of thinking. And I think this is a typical example. I mean, I can remember years ago in public schools where I went to school, you would have particularly bright students in particular topics like mathematics or just, you know, some straight A students in every topic, every subject. And they seemed to be very different, or we were told, you know, that, yeah, that guy's a little odd. That's the way a lot of really intellectual, smart people are. And there's a hint of that in that kind of assessment. So, you know, we don't often associate, say, someone who is, you use the example of athletics, someone who is a superb athlete with someone who at the same time is a scholar of Latin, you know, or has a PhD in physics, you know, whatever it may be. They typically focus on one thing and they can't do it all. But I think that there's in that idea that the genius, the really smart, bright individual is a little bit different than the rest. And they kind of walk in a different area because they are hooked into this particular source of brilliance and academic acumen.
In the 19th century, with the Enlightenment taking root and the idea of the hero as the organizing principle of society, together with the instructor and the artistic genius, Rushdoony has this to say: the world they held cannot be understood by the faith and creeds of Christianity, but only by intuition, history, and the hero. The evolution of things in history is in terms of the hero who acts without being hindered by old moralities and creeds. He incarnates the true evolution of the world and brings in a new world order as the next step of evolution. The hero is a realist who is not afraid to kill or to sin in order to further his cause. So it would be easy to say men like I highlighted and you've highlighted just didn't understand. But see, man's problem isn't a lack of understanding. It's a lack of submission to Christ and following the ethics and morality of God's law. So oftentimes we don't even recognize that we are being led in an evolutionary and a revolutionary path, to say that the past doesn't matter, there's nothing of substance. And so is it any wonder, Charles, that we see so many people lost and not even knowing what to think?
No, because that is the, unfortunately, the level of what used to be a more or less biblical culture. When it devolves into paganism. And so even among people who would consider themselves, you know, Bible-believing or conservative Christians, if they would take a hard look at their attitude about these things, they would find that they are actually state worshipers. And this is something else that Rustini points out, and this is common in all of paganism. Eventually, it manifests itself in the almighty state, the worship of the state, whether it be in the form of the emperor of Rome, the Comintern, the Führer, the leader. You know, this becomes the ultimate incarnation of the genius and manifestation in all of society. And so we find ourselves in the rotting corpse of humanism, as we've talked about in the past, and it doesn't smell very well, but we see all these attributes manifest in our society where, you know, it goes right back to ancient paganism. So, you know, Rustuti pointed out in that article that the biblical alternative to the super genius, you know, is that we all have the role of prophet, priest, and king as believers, and our primary goal is not to give in to our, quote, genius, but to follow God's law, and that has deep ramifications for culture and civilization.
And just to give it a point of reference that people might not think, in terms of the early Christians and why they went to the Colosseum, why they were martyred, it isn't because they stole. It isn't because they cheated in family relationships. It's because they wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord.
Right.
They weren't bad citizens. In other words, you know, they didn't leave their trash all around. They were actually, in many cases, model citizens. They could be faithful to their duties as citizens, but they couldn't make Caesar God. Well, today we have a lot of people who don't want to challenge the statist rule. We are influenced on that. And why are we influenced? Because we don't take the word of God seriously. We have prominent people influencing us, as we saw during COVID, stay at home, social distance, get vaccinated, things like that, but not for our good, because the state had this as part of its agenda. And so if we are going to be prophets, it doesn't mean we predict the future. That's one definition, but it means that we speak for God. Thus saith the Lord. And if we proceed that way, we're going to get on the wrong side of some people, just like the early church got on the wrong side of the Roman Empire. And just like many Christians in China and in Africa, when they say no to the state-sponsored religion, there are consequences.
Yeah, this goes way back, referring to something I've referred to, I think, before. You know, the old covenant nation of Israel had these temptations being surrounded by pagans, and probably the quintessential paradigm chapter in all of the Old Testament that everyone, I think, ought to read. And from 10 different translations, read the commentaries, read especially what Dr. Rustuni had to say about this. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people say, you know, Samuel, your sons have taken over. They're a couple of thugs. We don't like them. They're not as good as you were. So we want a king. We want a king like all the other people around us, and they can keep us safe. They can protect us. And if you read the story, Samuel was very distraught because they were not only rejecting him, and the Lord told him, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my authority. So let's give them what they want. And if you read that chapter, the Lord speaking through Samuel to the people and saying, okay, you can have your king, but here's what's going to happen. And this is why I encourage people to read it from a couple of different translations, because it's maybe not as clear as it could be in some translations. He basically outlines, this is going to be the result of you having a king. And it's like he's talking about everything we're dealing with today. And that's not because it was some sort of weird prophetic thing. It's just that anytime you throw aside God's law for a humanistic concept like genius, and it manifests itself in one individual or the state, inevitably slavery, killing, destruction, and as Rustuni points out, perpetual revolution. These are the results of those things.
So it'd be easy to say, well, we're surrounded. There's nothing we can do. But as always, I think the expression goes, if you're on God's side, he will be on your side. And so our primary loyalty has to be to upholding every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, even if it brings ridicule and people thinking we're not as intelligent as those who've been to university or have all these degrees. Rushduni concludes the essay with this. He says, if our hope is in a hero or in a genius, we will wait for such a leader and we will get a Führer or a dictator and we will deserve him. If, however, we see our calling as prophets, priests, and kings under God and in Christ, we will begin the work of Christian reconstruction wherever we are, because we are the future. And so we're not allowed to surrender our calling, and we have to believe that in the promise that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, therefore, we have to live our therefore, making disciples in our families, in our communities, and upholding the fact that the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of the Lord, of Christ, and not of those who in Psalm 2 are ridiculed as thinking they actually have a way to overcome God. And I think at this point in time, Charles, we need that kind of boldness and the ability to say, why not rock the boat if this boat is sinking?
Yeah, and I think that we should add to that that we're not talking about going into the town square and, you know, lighting a bonfire and say, all right, now listen to me. It's just simply doing the things that the Lord requires of us that will light that bonfire and draw the attention to us. And it may not be pleasant, but this is what we're called to do. I was reading recently in the Gospel according to John in chapter 12, events that have led up to things in Jesus' life where this is the path he's following, where he's eventually going to be arrested and murdered. But there's this little respite, this little island of peace where they've had, put it in common language, he's being hosted at a dinner party. And Mary and Martha are there, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And it's at this event where Mary breaks open the jar of ointment and anoints Jesus with it, and then, you know, and then lets down her hair. And guess who objected to that? It was Judas. What? Wait a minute. You're wasting all this fine ointment on this man. See, that's the voice of the state. That's the voice of people who have no concept whatsoever of what God requires of us as his people. And so they only see it through the lens of a humanistic practicality or some higher order of thought. I think our listeners should be mindful of the fact that our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ in that Roman pagan era, they had to face this in a way that we can't even imagine. And again, if they wound up in the Colosseum, wherever it may be across the empire, being persecuted and put to death, it wasn't because they shined some spotlight on themselves, gaining publicity. It was because they were simply following what God's word told them to do, and they were being faithful at it. And, you know, you can't have two sovereigns in the same place. And Caesar knew that, Rome knew that, and our modern statists know it as well. So if you endeavor to follow after Christ in this day and time, you will inevitably find the opposition of those who worship the state, and it may surprise you who some of those people are.
So keep in mind that the Christian life is a life of joy. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you if all these things are part and parcel of who you are. So as the podcast I did previous to this one, where Vice President of Calcedon, Martin Salbretti, talked about building community, this is the answer. It's what the early church did, and that's how we got Christendom. The culture was transformed by the religious belief of the people and then carrying that out, applying it to every area of life and thought. So in actual fact, when Rushdoony used to say over and over again, we're seeing the end of humanism, that's what we're seeing. That's why it's so ugly. But we replace it by living out our callings as prophets, priests, and kings under God, under Christ, according to his word. And then when we meet our Savior after this life, we will get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I hope that's what people take away from this discussion.
I agree. And I pray that the Lord will give us the perseverance to walk through that path and to look with anticipation and hearing that accolade that we have indeed been faithful. And if we are, it's only by his grace and mercy.
Exactly. If you want to find the article that we're referencing, it's just go to the resource section at calcedon.edu and put the word genius, and you'll see the article that we were talking about today. And there are other things that you'll find related to this as well. So thanks for listening. Charles, thanks for the discussion.
Thank you, Andrea.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.